In our family, we would say Christos Aneste. Any other Greeks out there? So my wife is half of Greek, which makes me a quarter Greek. And you would say Adios Aneste. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Just full disclosure, this has been like a really full week. And I had a stress dream on Wednesday night that I actually got up to preach and I wasn't ready at all. And I was actually sitting in the front row trying to get a cell signal on my phone to look up scriptures that I could talk about. And it just went on and on. I mean, I actually like got up and preached this message. It was one of those dreams. And it wasn't bad, but I hated the feeling of it. But anyways, I do have notes in front of me. I'm excited to talk with you guys this morning about something that really is just right at the center of all things. It is the missing piece. It is the thing that ties the past and the present and the future together. And this moment is the resurrection of Christ. And we've talked about this before, how it's an event that like literally splits our calendar in two. And the truthfulness of this claim is as important now as it ever was, maybe even more important, in that we live in this world that feels so desperate for hope. And that this moment continues to be God's answer. I was thinking this week, you know, we had friends over and had just a wonderful dinner and meal together, but you know, inevitably you step across this line, right? In our conversations, do you feel this now? You know, there's like the issues of world affairs or politics or all of this, and it just gets really hard to walk that sort of clean line in between everything, right? I've heard it said, you know, you think of that show My Fair Lady where they were saying, just talk about the weather, just talk about health. And now you've got anti-vaccine and global warming. It's like there's nowhere to go conversationally without some trigger. And it kind of happened in this conversation. And one of our friends, you could just hear in her voice this despair. And she looked at me all of a sudden, and I was thinking, hey, it never gets really more pointed than this. She looked at me and goes, how do you have hope? And I think without really even thinking, I just sort of blurted out, the resurrection. This is why I have hope. That this moment speaks ultimate reality into whatever circumstance we find ourselves, no matter how bad the score might look, no matter how behind we look, that ultimately in the end is this deep promise that all shall be made new and all shall be well. Now, I remember I was in college in the early 90s, and there was a moment of time where I thought we had fixed all the world's problems. It was this sweet little euphoric moment there where, you know, there was no war, felt like everything was at peace. At least, you know, this little American kid in the early 90s thinking, we've solved everything. And it was short-lived, and I think since then we have just seen a world that feels like it is falling apart. And as we strive to come up with answers for hope, we see how incapable we are of anything of real substance. I used to tell the kids way back in the day, I was the youth pastor of the church, and I would tell them, you're a step ahead because everybody thinks if they had your life, they would be happy. And you know they're wrong. And yet here, still in Laguna Beach, we keep telling our kids, look, if you figure out your talents and find meaningful work, you'll be happy. And they look at their parents and go, you're not. And it's an interesting thing. We live in a world where there is this ache that things are broken and need to be mended, and yet we don't know how to get there. We don't know how to find it. And even when everything is okay, there is something in us that tells us that it's not enough. I love how the philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal, he says, when the king needs a jester, you know you're in trouble. When the king needs to be distracted, the man with all the power and all the wealth needs to be distracted. There's a deep problem. And what do we do when we find ourselves in a world that is broken and we find ourselves incapable of answering it? And I think there's kind of three options that we have. The first is to keep looking. Maybe it's that next thing. And maybe if you trade up what you have, if you get a new job or a new car or a new spouse, right? This is called a midlife crisis, by the way. Maybe there's just something else out there, right, to fix this. And I think we know the foolishness of this, and yet so many of us get stuck in that game trying to find that next purchase or that next thing that's going to truly make us happy. Or maybe what we do is instead step forward in maturity and deny that we can ever be happy. And this can feel a little bit more, you know, this is kind of the adult answer for that naivete. Like there is no happiness, right? And you don't always get what you want. And we resign ourselves. And you know I love C.S. Lewis. He says this in Mere Christianity, there's a third option. He says this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Think about that. There's this hunger or thirst in us for something. And though we haven't found it, it points us beyond to the ultimate satisfaction. That thirst that we have, that ache that we have, points us to this reality that we were made for a bigger world than this, the thing that our hearts long for. We've known this. I studied philosophy in my grad work, and philosophy has understood this, that man, all men long for truth and goodness and beauty. And we don't just want some of it, we want all of it. That there's this longing in us that desires this at all costs, truth and goodness and beauty. And Jesus comes to this earth and he confirms that yes, indeed, you're made for more than this world. And offers a kingdom that is eternal and a timeline that extends far beyond this life. And then he demonstrates in this moment on the cross the fullness of truth and goodness and beauty. Deep humility, but power. Not just love, but sacrificial love. And a demonstration of authority as he rises from the dead. And really, all I want to say today is that it's only the resurrection that can transform our hearts and give us hope. And it's only the resurrection that is a big enough story to capture our hearts and to pull us into the next life. There's a verse in Hebrews that says we have this hope like an anchor for our souls, firm and secure. And that word anchor, it actually refers to something specific. It was this practice called kedging. And what they would do, has anybody heard of this term? Me neither. I don't sail, but it's fascinating. And people will still do this. To kedge is to like go out in this little boat ahead and drop an anchor. And then you pull the ship towards you, right? This is how they would kedge. And they'll use it to pull ships into positions where they want, if they're trying to dock something. They'll go out in a little dinghy. In fact, sometimes if the storm's bad enough, they would swim out with this anchor and sink it there and then pull the ship towards. And this to me is the strength of the resurrection, is that it's this moment that gives us, like Jesus swimming out ahead and sinking this anchor firm and secure. This hope is what's pulling us and pulling us closer and closer. Firm and secure, meaning it's not just a belief. It's something that you can know. I remember listening to an interview with Carl Jung, who is a terrifyingly brilliant man. And they asked him in this interview, "Do you believe in God?" And this is towards the end of his life, and he says, I used to believe in God. And then he pauses, and you're kind of going, what's coming next? And he says, now I know God. And that, when Paul says, I long that you would have knowledge beyond knowledge, he's talking about more than just belief. He's talking about a truth that is firm and secure and that you can know. And as we go back through the gospel accounts and look at who Jesus was and what he did, we look at the evidence behind it. We're not going to go too deep into this, but it's profound to know. I mean, I love just these little tidbits, like the facts of this matter that really, for the most part, are unquestioned, not by real scholarship. Real scholarship doesn't deny the empty tomb. And real scholarship does not deny the bodily resurrection or the bodily appearances of Christ. Do you know that? It's kind of amazing. And so if you take those things as a given and you deny miracles, what do? Well, you come up with these elaborate explanations for what must have happened, like Jesus had a twin, or maybe they drugged him and then revived him. And as you're reading through this, you know, it just starts to feel really thin. But you realize there's a belief out there that, well, we know that didn't happen because miracles don't happen, which is, I'm just going to say this, it's just really, it's silly. David Hume is the one who said this. He said that uniform human experience, like, precludes miracles. That's just absolutely not true. This is a little bit of an aside, so you just here, bear with me. But I've got like this, there's this two-volume set on miracles that this guy Craig Keener did, who's this PhD from Duke, and it's all current stuff. Tens of millions of miracles that are being seen and witnessed all over the world. He like identifies them. Here's from Asia, here's from North America, here's, and it's just, so you go, the uniform human experience is something that encounters this glimpse of the miraculous all over the place. And when you look at the compelling evidence behind not just the cross, but the resurrection, it's weighty. But if you find yourself today a bit skeptical, that's all right, because you're in good company. I think that as you read the gospel accounts, you realize that so are they. And I love this about the gospel accounts, is they're so honest. And as they write, they're going, wow, I mean, we saw them, but we didn't recognize them at first. They were so convinced that it was over, that they were hiding. You saw in all their brokenness and despair. Moments of doubt, they didn't understand. And yet they wrote these accounts down. I like how Frederick Buechner says, they're trying to describe it not as convincingly as they can, they're trying to describe it as truthfully as they can. Because it was real, and so they know to embellish this story is dangerous. We have to write it as accurately as we can. And so for them, if it was women that were the eyewitnesses who couldn't testify in court at that time, they still wrote that it was women. They didn't change the details. They presented it as accurately, because to understand the reality of this and the knowledge of this is truly life transforming. It's not just to know this event, it's to have hope, because it's through this moment that we see radical conversion take place. And we live in a world that's been affected by this. Suzanne Saunders sent me a great article from the Wall Street Journal talking about the Easter effect. And I have a quote for you. Starts with you, here we go. This is from yesterday, I believe. Is that right, Suzanne? Yeah, all right. The joy of people who had become convinced that they were witnesses to something inexplicable but nonetheless true, something that gave a superabundance of meaning to life, that erased the fear of death, something that had to be shared, something with which to change the world. And after the resurrection, this is what happens. This moment starts spreading outside of Jerusalem into Samaria, into Greece, into Rome. And it spread like wildfire, and I think partially because it was a radical message. It taught radical equality and love across racial barriers, which were unheard of, across social barriers, gender barriers. Women were elevated. The meek, the lowly, the broken had value. Slaves were seen as full human. The weak and the sick were included. It was this incredibly generous movement of self-sacrifice. And believers were willing to die for it rather than deny the truthfulness of its claims. And you see this pulling so many in that were forsaken. And I love this. This is the compelling goodness of the gospel. But one of the things that I find personally so convincing and something that I want to focus in a little bit is that at the very center of this movement, it wasn't people that were like on the outskirts being brought in, that this movement rested really on the shoulders of three skeptics or three broken people. The three kind of inner trifecta of Christianity, these three men, Paul and James and Peter. And each one of these guys is as unlikely a candidate for leadership in this movement as you can get, and yet the thing rested on their shoulders. Paul, the enemy of the church. James, the brother of Jesus, who at one point called him insane and rejected him. And Peter, the zealot who turns out was a coward, and who said boastfully he would never deny Christ and then denied him three times. And there's this meeting of these three that takes place in Jerusalem, and I think the essence of it centers around the reality of the resurrection and how these three unlikely friends, I mean, they even throughout their relationship struggled with each other and yet were brought together by the validation that they had seen the same risen Savior and that it changed everything. And I think the three of them represent, in a way, the longings of our hearts, the truth and the goodness and the beauty. They represent the wholeness of humanity. Sometimes these three, instead of being called truth, goodness, and beauty, are referred to as the head and the heart and the hands. And I think Paul and James and Peter are that. Peter, the heart and passion of the movement. Paul, the brilliant mind. And James, the doer, the one who's going to get the job done. In Galatians chapter 1, there's a scripture that Paul is going to mention, and in it he's going to express his own conversion experience. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. Among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, who's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Here's our trifecta. And in this story, Paul makes it clear he was an enemy of the faith. It's interesting, when he comes to Jerusalem, he has to be like snuck out of the city that he's in because the religious leaders have been so scandalized by his conversion that they're trying to kill him. But as he goes to Jerusalem, they're terrified of him. Right? This is like the enemy coming into their camp. And so, thankfully, Barnabas, like, buys Paul's story, brings him in, introduces him to Peter. And the three of them meet, and we don't really have much of an account of what took place. But I love this just sort of unlikely gathering of these three. And Paul, the enemy of the faith, comes in and says, "This is what I saw. Is this right?" This may be the first time they've talked. And Peter's going to say, "Yeah, that's what I saw too. That's him. That's Jesus." And Jesus, we know had Peter, we know had failed to stand strong amidst the opposition. But Peter had received this, after Jesus rose from the dead, this special reference from Jesus where he said to the women at the tomb, go tell the disciples and tell Peter. And then Jesus is standing there on the beach and Peter sees him from afar and swims to the shore and Jesus is going to tell him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times as a way of going back through those three denials of Peter and demonstrating his purpose. And I think it's interesting, James, I think of the heartbreak that must have been for him to have been one who had forsaken his brother, resented his brother, called him insane. And yet somehow this moment seeing the resurrection too had changed him. And James, we know, and Peter will be martyred for their faith. That the reality and the knowledge that they've gained in this moment has gone deep and it's changed their lives. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we see this passage that is probably the fruit of this discussion here. This knowledge claim of the resurrection. And this is probably, Paul is probably recounting here a creed that the church had written within just a year or two of the resurrection of Christ. And Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He received this from who? From Peter, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In this moment for Paul, he's saying, you need to understand this, that this really happened. This really happened, and that we can know it, and that it can anchor us. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what we celebrate today. And we say, he is risen. Do you know it? Do you know it? Each of these conversions is evidence of radical change. And that same power of change is available for each one of us. Peter goes from being the coward to standing in the middle of Jerusalem proclaiming the message of Jesus to hundreds. James goes from being the resentful brother into the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Paul goes from being the enemy to just this beautifully humble leader who looks at everything that he's done in his life and goes, oh, it's all refuse. He uses a stronger word than that, but I won't quote it. King James says dung. Scubala. It's worthless. And see, this message of Jesus, he taught that this kingdom is not just of this world, but it extends beyond. That this message of resurrection points not only to the validity of that Jesus was who he claimed, the Son of God, but that what is available to us is life after death, or life after death, as some would say. That the yearnings and the desires of our heart, the fullness of truth and goodness and beauty, are not there by mistake. They're there as realities for us to be pulled into deeper and deeper and deeper. And this message transforms them, and it continues to transform them. I love how the book of Acts is filled with discovery after discovery of this for Peter. As his life is continually shaped by the power of this message, and he realizes that God's heart is even more generous than he thought. It's the Roman centurion that's going to be brought to Peter, another enemy of the faith, that Peter is going to welcome into his home and watch the conversion take place. And what we see is as this message goes out and these three participate in it, that they continue to be conformed more and more into the image of God's Son. Their hearts become more and more like his. And I wanted to give us a glimpse of this, the head and the heart and the hands, and how it manifests in what they wrote and what they said and how it speaks to us today. So the first is this. This from Paul, the head, that death is merely a transition and that our sins are forgiven. This is what the resurrection of Jesus means. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And Paul understood he had attained everything this world had to offer and knew that it wasn't enough. He had every single award you could get, every single diploma that you could earn, and he knew that it was garbage compared to this. But that the resurrection of Jesus and this timeline pointed to the fact that we no longer need to be afraid of death, that it's lost its sting and it's been overcome. Recently, Billy Graham passed away, and there was a quote going around from him, and I just think it was so beautifully said. He said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." Isn't that beautiful? That is something that you can know. That is something that you can know and live into and rest into, to lean back in. As I was describing the resurrection to our friends, she said, "Wow, that just feels like the hugest embrace." And I remember thinking, that's what this truth is. That's what this knowledge is. This hope comes in and says, it's okay. No matter how bad the circumstance, no matter how hard life gets, you can rest in this knowledge that death is just a change of address. Peter, the hands, sorry, the heart. Peter, the passionate one. Peter, the one that always was sticking his foot in his mouth, but writes so beautifully in his letter towards the end of the New Testament. But Peter is going to clarify that because of the resurrection, we can know that even the difficulties or the acts of sacrificial love and worldly suffering that we go through have eternal value. That the difficulties of this life, and as hard as it gets, these things are shaping in us a heart of gold, something that will last. That everything that this world has to offer will perish, but that this life can be lived with such meaning and depth that our hearts are shaped into something that won't fade. In 1 Peter 1, it says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Isn't that beautiful? And this is the perspective that the resurrection gives, that this life, even though it is momentary, that our actions in this life have deep value. That the suffering that we go through in this life or the difficulties that we face have this way of shaping in our hearts a maturity or a heart like Christ. And the result of this is glory. And that glory in the Hebrew, it means weightiness. It's solid and of substance. And we live in a world that is desperate for meaning, and yet we fill our lives with things that will fade and wither and go away. And Peter is saying, not only can you live your life in the security of knowing that your soul is secure in heaven, but that the things of this world that you invest yourself in will last and endure. The things that matter, the things that come from that heart of sacrifice, or that endure persecution and hardship, that extend forgiveness like Christ did on the cross. Where Christ, in that moment of ultimate persecution, prays a prayer to the Father of forgiveness. But lastly, the hands. And you gotta love James. James is no nonsense. And Paul always talked about grace, and James would go, yeah, but you gotta do it. You gotta get out there and do the work. And some have thought that these two, you know, couldn't see eye to eye, but I think they really are both beautifully two sides of the same coin. Paul realized there was nothing that he could do to earn it. He had done everything. And the salvation was only an act of grace. But James understood, you got to step into it. And what you see in James is this act of the will, where he's saying, you put your money where your mouth is. He writes, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And these three, the head and the heart and the hands, this is like at the very center of this movement that changes the world. The promise and security of salvation and forgiveness. The understanding that the hardships of this world had meaning, and the reality that we are a part of bringing it into actuality, that we too can live into this story. It's not merely enough for us to believe this, but to step in action is to know it in our bones. It's not merely a mental or verbal assent. It's an act of our will. And part of this is because the problem that we see out there is in here. You've heard me quote this before, but I love G.K. Chesterton's statement, what's wrong with the world, I am. That the thing out there that needs to get fixed, the thing out there that needs to be converted and healed, must first begin here in me. And that my position is not a sort of bystander, but it's like a rebel with a weapon in my hand. And this thing in me is defiant and refuses to go quietly. And so to enter in is a surrender. It's literally to put down arms. And as Jesus invites us to come in, he's saying, first, you got to leave your weapon at the door. We have to be disarmed. And to surrender is something that I find myself having to do again and again, where I find I've taken up once again my own cause, my own kingdom, my own ego. But the extension, what the resurrection gives us, is the reality of God's kingdom reigning in our hearts. But he must be king. He must be the Lord of our life, that we decide that we will live our life in obedience. That we'll take our cues and our commands from our King. This is how it begins. This is how this new life occurs, not just out there, but in here. It begins when we say, thy kingdom come to my heart first, and then extends through us to the world around. And many of you here, like these three unlikely converts, have had this experience as well. And you've seen how much your life has changed. And I would encourage you to remember this right now and to savor the goodness of what this day brings. The power of the resurrection means change in our hearts. And let that give you hope. Think of who you were before and think of where it's brought you. And let it go deep and let it continue its work. And this morning as we celebrate the resurrection, we say again in our hearts, yes, to God as King. Thy kingdom come. Do you know that? But the resurrection is not merely an event of which we possess knowledge and a way of living this life. It is something that captures our hearts at our deepest level. That reminds us that the best is yet to come. That this life is the introduction to the story. And though this life matters and is worth us investing in and not checking out of, this is where our task is today. We rest in the assurance that what comes next is glory. And that the promise of the resurrection is pulling us into the future. I heard somebody say once that us seeking after God is like the mouse seeking after the cat. That he's after you, and that God is pulling your heart towards this. This idea of a hound of heaven in pursuit. And for some of you, you may find yourself there this morning with that ache unrealized in your heart and that longing for something of substance that will speak to that place of woundedness or despair. And the answer is the resurrection. And the promise is that you can have knowledge of it, not just belief or assent, but that you can rest in it and rest in that embrace. That it's changing you, pulling you closer so that heaven is where you belong. What awaits us is the fullness of truth. Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus is not standing there like some linebacker blocking the gate. He's bidding us come, saying, this is the way. I am the gate. And for us, it's a matter of laying down and surrendering, but entering in. And what we enter into is goodness and beauty. I'm going to give you a little weight of glory here as we draw to an end. This is from C.S. Lewis in a sermon that he preached. And he says, at present, we're on the outside, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the pleasures we see. But all the pages of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. We will put on glory, the greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. We do not want to merely see beauty, though. God knows even though that it is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. The resurrection is the only thing that can truly change our heart, but it is also the only thing that is big enough to capture it, to pull us into that beauty that we are made for. I'm going to ask if you'd stand, and our prayer team is going to come down. For anybody here, I just want to say this, for anybody who feels that pull on your heart towards surrender, please come forward and pray with us. We would love to pray and to rejoice with you in new life. For anyone here that finds their hearts struggling in belief, that finds yourself saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. We would love to pray with you that you would know with that knowledge that surpasses knowledge. And for all of you as you go, let us rejoice in the reality of this event that took place, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I want to close with this prayer of Paul's and pray this over you as you go. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church, in church by the sea, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Happy Easter.